God, I do have a reading today. I want to read from the book of Jude. And as you all know, there's no chapters in Jude. It's just just one. It's not even a chapter. It's just Jude. And I'm going to read all 25 verses of Jude. We're going to get our thought from one verse, but I want to read all of it so that we can get the whole thought and understand the whole line of thinking of Jude that he's writing here. And so, starting in the first verse of Jude. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting lasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, and in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the sayings of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. In their mouths speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion and making difference, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Now that epistle of Jude is pretty heavy stuff. Jude's got a lot to say, and he doesn't mix words. See, he's warning against false teachers and false doctrines that are working themselves into the church. There were errors creeping in, and Jude felt the need to address those things. And you know, today, now the errors may be different. I think they're the same in a lot of respects, but there's errors that are making their way into Christianity today. And I'm not just talking about, denominations or churches that teach things that we know are wrong. I'm talking about errors creeping in, not just by false teachers, but remember, errors creep in many ways. We live in a culture of media saturation, much different than what the apostles lived in. And every day we go home and we turn on our TV, we turn on our radio, we open our computer, and everything that's out in the world comes streaming into us. It comes streaming into our children and our grandchildren. They go out to school. And so all of these things that are in the world are making their way unawares into our minds. And sometimes there are we get ideas about things that come in that we don't even know where they came from. That's so the things that are out there in the world, and it just saturate into us sometimes in ways that we don't even know. And so Jude was addressing those errors, and he does it with some pretty stout language, doesn't he? The King James sounds very flourishy, but he's using very stout language, and he, in no uncertain terms, is condemning those, and he names many of the things that they're involved with, and it was even, among them, he said there that these are spots on your feasts of charity when they feast with you. He's talking about people that are involved in errors, teaching errors, believing errors, not living like they ought to. He said, it's a spot on you. They're among you. And he doesn't mix any words. But what Jude is really getting at, and this is where I want to look at my text, which is going to come from the third verse. It says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And then he mentions all the things that have come in, but what he's really trying to exhort them to, he said, "The purpose of my letter is to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith." And that's what I want us to look at a little bit this morning, is contending for the faith. Because Jude says there's errors coming in, and to you that are Christ, those that know the Lord and the free pardon of sin. He's talking to the church here, not just one church. I think that his letter was a circular letter that went around to all the various churches, and to each one of them, he's charging that you have a responsibility to contend for the faith. You have a responsibility to uphold the truth. Uphold the truth. And the truth is a thing that, the wisdom of this world denies the existence even of these days. You know that. We live in a world where people are denying the existence of objective truth. You know, it's no more, it can't be more evident, I don't think, than in what's going on with all of this transgender and, men thinking that they're women and women thinking that they're men, and people agreeing with that and saying, yes, that's true. They're agreeing. That seems to be against all that we know to be objectively true, isn't it? But that's where the world has gone. We've gone so far to rejecting the very idea of truth that something as basic as there are two genders and you're born the gender that you are, there's only two and you're either one or the other, and you don't get to choose, it's chosen for you. That has been being denied. Now, if that basic truth can be denied, then what other truth is there? Well, we believe in truth, don't we? And we believe in contending for the truth that God has revealed. That's what he said. Contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And If there's anything worth living for, it's to live according to the truth, isn't there? I mean, if you're not living for the truth and to uphold the truth, then what are we living for? To eat, drink, and be merry? The purpose of our life is to find the truth and sell it not, and then uphold it. Uphold it with all that we are. And that's what Jude is exhorting the church to do, and that's what I want, believe that the Lord would exhort us to do today. So looking at our text a little bit, now Jude, he introduces himself as the servant of Jesus Christ, but he was really the brother of Jesus Christ. He says he's the brother of James. He's the brother of James who was the brother of Jesus. Jude is half-brother to Jesus Christ. But he didn't claim that in this letter to try to puff himself up. He said he's the brother of James, but he said what? He said, I'm the servant of James. The slave, the doulos, the slave of Jesus Christ. That's how he wanted to be known, as the servant, the slave of Jesus Christ. Now, again, Jesus was his brother. I can't imagine any of you that have brothers or sisters in here saying that you're the servant of your brother or sister. But you all know, most of you, I'm sure, that Jesus' own brothers didn't believe on him when he was living. They were not believers, but after he died and was resurrected and came back and they saw him, they believed then that he was the Messiah. They believed then and they became fervent believers in the gospel. And such was James and such was Jude. So this man, now they knew Jesus from the time that they were children. Now Jesus was the eldest. He was the firstborn. They were younger than him. But if anybody knew the intimate things about Jesus' life before the apostles ever met him, when he was a child even, they knew him. And they believed him to be the Son of God without sin. Now that says something about the life of Jesus Christ, isn't it? But I want us to understand how Jude introduces himself, the servant. That's what we are. Are we content to be known as the servants of Jesus Christ? Not to puff ourselves up with whatever other things we might think that we are within the church or not. Servants of Jesus Christ, that's what we are. So he says, but also notice that he said, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Now that common doesn't mean common like, of no value. The word in the Greek is koine, and it just means, that it was, that everybody had the same thing. He's talking about the salvation that is common to those of us that are saved. What Jude wanted to write about, he wanted to write a letter about talking about the divinity of Jesus Christ and the power and the blood and repentance and faith and all those aspects of the common salvation. He said, that's what I wanted to write to you about, but I found it needful to write to you about something else. I found it needful. I wish that I could just get up and preach evangelistic sermons all the time. I love to preach evangelistic sermons. Maybe some of you think I don't preach enough evangelistic sermons. I wish I could preach more. But that's not what the Lord gives me. Many times He gives me things that are needful for us. And so I think Jude felt that same way. He wanted to write about the common salvation. He said, but I found it needful to write to you about something else. It was burning on his heart, these errors that was creeping in. And he was concerned for the churches. And he was concerned for the people. And he was concerned for the future of the faith. He was concerned for the future of the faith. And so he says, earnestly contend for the faith. What is the faith that he's talking about? Now, faith is used a couple of different ways in the Scripture. Sometimes when we're talking about faith, we're talking about personal faith. Each one of us is saved by grace through faith. That's a personal faith. I can't be saved by your faith. You can't be saved by mine. Each one of us has to have a personal faith in Jesus Christ that's born of repentance. That is the faith that leadeth unto salvation. That's one type of faith, but that's not exactly what he's talking about. When he talks about the faith, what he's talking about is that term is used, and it really means the body of teachings and doctrines. It's the same as when the phrase the gospel is used. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ brought. It's what Jesus taught. It's the body of doctrines and teachings that Jesus Christ gave to the apostles, and then they began giving through preaching and teaching to the early church. That's the gospel, and that's what Jude is referring to here as the faith. So he's talking about a body of doctrines and teachings. He says you need to earnestly contend for these doctrines and teachings. Now, the doctrines and teachings, I want us to understand, are not traditions. They're not traditions. And I'm not going to preach a whole sermon about traditions. That's not what it... But I want us to understand that there is a difference. And you all know that there's a difference. But this is not something new. This is not something new. It was dealt with all the way back in Jesus' time. Over in Matthew, in the 15th chapter, the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus one time, to his disciples, and they had a quarrel with them. The 15th chapter in the first verse says, "Then came the to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, 'Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread.'" Why do you transgress these traditions? "But he answered and said unto them," this is Jesus speaking, "'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?'" And we don't have time to talk about what he was referring to. But listen to what he says in the ninth verse. Jesus in the ninth verse, he's talking about their traditions. He says, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now, if we get caught up in traditions, then we're guilty of that. We're guilty of teaching for the doctrine of God, commandments of men. We don't want to be involved with that. We do not want to be guilty of holding up tradition on the same level as doctrines and teachings. And so, we have to be able to discern those things. He said, "Well, what are you talking about?" Well, and I've made mention of this, something similar along these lines before, but over in Africa and Jamaica, and we've surely got brothers and sisters over there. We've got missionary Baptist churches over in those areas. My dad has been there to some of them, and maybe some others. But many of you, if you were plopped down in one of their worship services, might not be very comfortable because the way they worship is a little bit different from us. They're they get loud, they get happy, they move around, they clap, they dance, they do lots of things that we just don't do. Now, that's just tradition. That's just tradition. Their traditions are different than ours. In America, I don't know why, we like to sit and be quiet, and we're kind of like bumps on a log when we worship. I don't know. That's just what we do. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but that's our tradition. But that's not a doctrine. That's not a doctrine. And we've got other things, perhaps, that are traditions. We talk about music, the music that we use. That's just tradition. That's just tradition. The music that we use, how we integrate music into the service, those things are just traditions. And if you take those outside of this narrow slice of America, if you just take them out to California, and again, I pick on Brother Stanley a lot because he's come from a different a sound church that believes like we do, but they've got different traditions. And they do things a little bit different, I'm sure, out in California. And they sing a little bit different songs. And so their worship service doesn't look exactly like ours. So even if you take what we do and the way we do it and you move it to someplace else in America, let alone someplace outside the world, it doesn't always fit. Now, the gospel fits everywhere. That's what I want us to understand. It transcends cultural traditions or ones that grow up in some local church here. We can't transport those other places. What we're to contend for is the doctrines and teachings. And so we need to understand things that are not... that we're not talking about traditions. So what is the body of doctrine and teaching? Where do we get it from? We get it from one place. It comes from this book right here and nowhere else. The Reformers said Scripture sola, Scripture alone. Martin Luther and those early Reformers. Now, spiritual forebears were around. They were, you know, hidden in caves and mountains and stuff. They weren't in the forefront of the history pages. You'll never find Baptist people or people that hold the beliefs that we have. You'll never find them prominent in the pages of history. But they were there. But the prominent people in the pages of history, the Reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin, and they were saying we need to get rid of these traditions that the Roman Church has brought in, and we need to get back to the doctrines and teachings. They said Scripture alone. Let's go back to Scripture and find it. And that's what we declare today. This is where the doctrines and teachings are at. They're right here. If you don't find it in here, it's just a tradition. Now, traditions can be good. There's nothing wrong with them. Some maybe are bad. Some need to pass with the times. Sometimes we hold on to them longer than they're of any value. But see, traditions can come and go. We need to separate those. We need to be willing to let those things go. But the things that are found in the Word of God, those are the things that Jude here says we need to contend for. So we've got to find them in the Word of God. And again, we've got to be able, you and I, not just me, and I'm going to get into this too, but you need to be able to discern this. You need to be able to discern what's the doctrine and teaching. Is it from this book or is it not? Or is it the commandment of men? Is it the commandments of men? Because, you know, this is referred to, sometimes you've heard the Bible maybe referred to as the canon. The canon. This is the canon of Scripture. You know that word canon? It doesn't mean canon like that. Like a big gun that shoots a cannonball. Canon means measuring stick. That's what the word means. Measuring. So when used in that term, this is the measuring stick of Scripture. Everything is measured by this and by this alone. And it's not by anything outside of this. You know, the Reformers, I mentioned them, they were concerned because the Roman Church was elevating the church fathers, or people that wrote after biblical times, was elevating their opinions up to the same level as Scripture. And they said, no, we can't do that. Those are just the opinions of men. And if it doesn't square with this Scripture, then we've got to get rid of it. And I say we have to do the same thing today. Now, we don't hold up, people from long ago. But now, we've got some old preachers, some that have passed on, that we've got a lot of respect for, don't we? You've got some, I've got some. Some that have been famous around here from 100 years ago. Names that people know. They've been influential. But their words, their teachings, what they taught and preached is not what we go by. We go by this word. And if there's things that they've taught that don't square with this, then we've got to let it go. We've got to let it go. But and I'm not making any suggestions of things right now. I'll let that let you. But we have a tendency to venerate men and women. That's what we do. That's a natural. And we have to understand that the only place we get doctrines and teachings from is this book. This book is where it comes from. It doesn't come from anywhere else. And we can get some things elevated up to the level. Well, I'll just go ahead and mention one of the things that I've already told you that my view on the bride of Christ is different than a lot of other of our preachers teach. And I'm confident that mine is scriptural. Because what they have done is they've added to Scripture. They've added to Scripture. I believe that the bride of Christ is all that are saved throughout all the ages is the bride of Christ. I don't believe that the bride of Christ has anything to do with the church that you are a member of or baptized into, or whether your baptism was scriptural or not scriptural, or whether you got excluded or not excluded, or were under discipline, or any of those other things. It's got nothing to do with it. Why do I believe that? Because you won't find any of that in the Scripture. And I would challenge anybody that holds a different view, you can hold that, but I would challenge you to find anybody that ever taught that view of of the bride of Christ, and it had to do with what church you were a member of, and whether you were scripturally baptized, and whether you kept everything, and God will decide, and all those other things. I challenge you to find anybody that ever taught that or preached that before about 1850. It arose as a tradition at that time, and it was been held up by men that I love and you love. But when you get right down to it, you won't find it in this scripture. Now, that's just an example. I'm not going to harp on that. But we've got to uphold the doctrines and teachings of this scripture. So what are some of those things? This is really what I want to get into. And this is not all-encompassing, but I want to set before you some examples of the things that I think, that I believe that we need to contend for, that are scriptural. And again, this is not an exhaustive list, but this would give us an idea. And these are things I want to stress that we all need to be able to contend for, that we all need to be able to understand, not just the preacher that's standing up here, or the one that may come after me one of these days, or whoever. It's not just the preacher. It's not just the deacons. It's not just the Sunday school teachers. It's everybody has a responsibility to contend for the faith, and so they need to be able to understand these things. First thing is, I believe that this Bible teaches that the Word of God is inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient. Now, that's a hill that we need to die on as God's people. This Word is inerrant, inspired, it's breathed by God. It's not just written. This didn't get dreamed up by men. It was inspired by God. It came from the mind of God through the hands of men. And it's inerrant. It's without error. And it is all sufficient. That's an important point. It's all sufficient. God didn't leave anything out that you need to know. We don't need science. We don't need history. We don't need archaeology to supplement this. Now, might there be some fine points of knowledge and learning that they can supplement with? Absolutely. But is it necessary? It's absolutely not necessary. This is all sufficient, Word of God. This is all you need to know God and to walk with God and to know the truth and uphold the truth is in this book. And every bit of it is important. If we give up one iota of it, I'm a strong contender for a young earth creationism. I don't believe in millions and billions of years. I don't believe in hundreds of thousands of years. I believe it just like it was written. Why? Because this is the inerrant Word of God. And if we compromise on one point, then it all goes out the door. We need to contend for that against a world that doesn't want to believe that, against a large portion of Christianity that wants to waffle on those things. There's plenty, especially on that creation issue, there's lots of people that are good, and I'm sure well-meaning Christians, probably many of them really saved, but they're waffling on that. They're not standing for it. They're not contending for the inerrant, all-sufficient, God-breathed nature of this book. And it needs to be stood for, because if he can get a chink in that armor, the whole thing comes crashing down. This book is inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient. There's one true God. There's one true God. He has three persons. And again, I'm not going to try to explain it. I can't. I've told you that many times. But we know it to be true. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But it's one God in three persons. And Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is divine. That is exclamation point. And I've mentioned that many times last week. I'm not going to keep harping on that. But listen. If we need to contend for that Jesus Christ is God. One, and there's one true God. And I've made mention of this before. And again, we have to contend for this. And just like, you know, you read Jude, and some of you, I mean, he might not have been the funnest guy to have around at parties. You know, he told it like it was. He didn't pull any punches. Some people might have called him gruff. They might have called him, hard to be around. But he told it like it was, and he said, you've got to contend for the faith. There's one God in three persons, and Jesus Christ is the manifestation of that God. That means, and I've said this before, the God that the Jews worship is not the God that we worship. The God that the Muslims worship is not the God that we worship. They might have one God, but he's not the God that we worship, because the God that we worship is Jesus Christ. And anything short of that is not the same God. So we don't have any common ground with Jews or Muslims because they worship a totally different God than we do. We need to understand that. We need to stand for that. We need to contend for that. That God is manifest in Jesus Christ. And anything short of that is not the one true God. Now that's stout. That's stout doctrine, but that's Bible doctrine, and we've got to stand for that. The depravity of man, that's not popular these days. Man is a sinner by nature and by choice. Yes, we have inherited the original sin of Adam, but we can't blame it on Adam because you and I have been sinners since the day we were born. We sinned on our own. We sin because we choose to sin. So we're sinners by nature and by choice. And there is absolutely nothing that can redeem us unto God. Man is depraved. He's depraved and he's full of sin, and man will not seek God. Isaiah said it. Paul quoted Isaiah over in Romans. He said, "None seek after God. None seek after righteousness unless God draws them." Now the world, and this is, again, this has moved its way into Christianity. And maybe some of you have been tainted by this. I have to stop and think about it too. You know, because the world is so pernicious in this, we need to stop and think sometimes. Now, that's just not true. Man is not basically good. That's what the world would have you believe. Man is basically good. And that's what all of the politicians, all the social programs, all the academics see. Well, if we could just get rid of poverty, yeah, man would be, you know, we would get rid, because man is basically good. If we got rid of poverty, then he wouldn't steal. If we got rid of guns, he wouldn't kill anybody. If we removed all these things that are constantly making man do bad things, then we could have this utopia. Don't believe it. It's not true. Why? Because man's not basically good. He's basically bad. At his core, man is a rebel against God and against God's order. That's what being a sinner means. And so we need to contend for that. That's not popular today. It's never been popular, but it sure isn't popular today. That there is no basic goodness in man. Man left to his own devices, absent of God, would descend further and further into sin and rebellion and chaos. That's exactly what happened in the antediluvian world, isn't it? Before the flood, just got more and more and more and more sinful. And then even after the flood, and I've mentioned this before, and it still blows my mind, but then I think, yeah, I'd have done the same thing, I guess. Abraham was down in Ur of the Chaldees, and they were idolaters down there. His father was an idolater. That's what the Bible tells us. That was only about 275 years after the end of the flood. In 275 years, and Shem was still alive, by the way, man had descended into sin and chaos and turned his back upon God. That's the nature of man. Not basically good, but basically bad. That's what the Scripture says, and we need to contend for that. Say, well, preacher, why do we need to keep harping on that? Because if men don't know that they're bad, they'll never desire a Savior. That's fundamental doctrine. If we let go of that, if we don't keep that front and center, that men are bad, men are sinful, men are depraved, not one of us is good. If we don't keep that front and center, then men will lose their, they'll lose the idea that they need a Savior. They won't grasp hold of the need for a Savior. They'll think that they can save themselves. Men have always tried to save themselves, haven't they? So they think, we all want to think that there's basically some goodness in it. Paul said, if there's any goodness in me, it's not me, it's Jesus Christ. And that's the truth of the matter. We've got to believe in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ's death. Jesus died to pay the sin debt. His death was necessary for that sin debt. And it paid the debt. But it was sufficient to pay the debt for all men. All men. All can be saved. All can be saved. God is no respecter of persons. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ's death pays the sin debt. It's the only thing that will, and it's available for all men. That's what this Scripture teaches. And that makes it the only way. Jesus Christ is the only way because of his substitutionary death for us. There is no work. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that will save men, not their works. And that's not just for you and me because we're Christians. That's for the whole world. Everyone of Adam's race. And that is why the Scripture says, and it's not popular, that Jesus is the only way. Because Jesus was the substitute. His blood paid the sin debt. And that is the only way to get right with God. That's what this book teaches. And we have to contend for that in a world that wants to deny that. In a Christian landscape where there's a whole lot of what we call ecumenicalism. That's a big fancy word that just means compromise. That's all it means, is compromise. It means compromising the truth of these scriptures, not contending for the faith, and not being willing to stand up and say, no, I don't care how much I love you. I don't care how much that I wish that you were going to go to heaven. I don't care how much of a good person you think you are or that the world thinks you are. If you've not come under the blood of Jesus Christ, you're going to die and go to hell. That's what the Scripture teaches. And we've got to contend for that. That Jesus is the only way. And that brings us to the new birth. Oh, the new birth. That's central to what we believe in as missionary Baptists, isn't it? But I'll tell you, there's a whole lot of people out there that don't. I don't know who said this. I would have been just a child, young child. Maybe some of you that are a little older. Jimmy Carter, when he was running for president, he was billed as a born-again Christian. And so that was a phrase, I guess, that kind of came into very prominence in the national media at that time. And there was somebody that said, around that time, and, you know, some kind of a national, that, yeah, I'm a Christian, but not one of those born-again types. Well, now, see, is there any other way? Now, we know that there is no other way. There's no way to be a Christian without being born again. The new birth, regeneration, renewal, passing from death unto life. Jesus talks about the new birth with Nicodemus, doesn't he? And we know that to be true. We've got to contend for that. You know, that's such a key doctrine to contend for. The new birth, the doctrine of the new birth, and contending for that in an era when most of Christianity had forgotten about it, that was the spark of the first great awakening in the United States. I'm talking early, like 1740s to 1770s, that time frame. That first great awakening, the spark of it was people preaching about the new birth. It's like they'd rediscovered it because religion in America had become so dreary amongst the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, and everything was about form and function and nothing about the living, breathing Word of God, nothing about the Holy Spirit, and they didn't even know anything about the new birth. There's a story of a preacher going down into Virginia in the mid that time frame, from up north, had one of those theological degrees from somewhere up north. He was Congregationalist or Presbyterian. He was coming down to evangelistic work in the frontiers of Virginia, and he met a blacksmith, and they got to talking, and this blacksmith asked him. He said, "Do you believe in the new birth?" And the young man, he was writing his memoirs later, is where he come from. He said, "Well, I'd read something in the Bible about the new birth, so, you know, I guess I believed in it." So I said, "Yeah, I believe in the new birth." You know, he knew it was in there. And then the man said, "Well, do you know anything about it?" And he said, "Well, I don't reckon that I do." He said, "Well, if you knew something about it, you could tell me something about it." See, that blacksmith knew about the new birth, and it highlighted to this man that in the story, this young man went on and ended up getting saved and becoming a Baptist. But he was a scholar of the Bible of his time, and he didn't know anything about the new birth. He knew it was in there, but he didn't understand how central that it was, that it was necessary. We've got to contend for the new birth, a time and a place that we pass from death unto life. We can't ever let that, and so much of the Christian world has let that pass. People talk about, are you a Christian? Well, I was baptized at such a time. I don't care when you were baptized. When did you get saved? When was your new birth? That's what's important. That's salvation. Not when you joined the church, not when you got baptized, not when you walked down the aisle, not when you said some prayer, not when you went to the altar. It's when you got regenerated. When did that happen? I went to the altar a lot of times, but I got regenerated at night in May 21st, 1986. That's when I got regenerated. It's a new birth. We contend for that. Repentance. I've got to move quickly. We've got to contend for repentance and what it truly is. Again, that's one of those terms that's in the Bible. Nobody that calls themselves a Christian would deny it's in there, but they deny what it truly is. Repentance is groaning before the Lord. And the most important aspect of repentance that the world, the rest of Christianity's got wrong, we have to contend for this. This is the point we have to contend for. Not that there is such a thing as repentance. Everybody will agree with you. It's in the Bible. I can't disagree. But what is repentance? Repentance is determined by God. God determines when you have repented. And the best example that I can give, I've used before, is your child. You know, when your child does something wrong, gets in trouble, and they come in and they say, well, yeah, you know, I'm sorry. You know whether it's genuine, isn't it? You know by how they approach you whether it's genuine repentance or not. And are you inclined to truly forgive them if you realize that their repentance is not genuine? No, what you want is you want to see evidence that they really get it, that they really understand what they did was wrong, that they violated the rules, that they violated your trust, whatever the thing is. You want to know that they get it. And if they come in with some half-hearted apology, it's not inclined to move you, is it? Because you know. So who's the judge? Do they get to judge whether they've repented? No, you as the parent, you're the one that determines if they're truly sorry. Right? You think God is any less serious about repentance? And He sees into the heart. He knows for real. He knows whether we've really repented. He knows whether we really understand. Are we truly? Did we get it? Do we really get it about sin? That's repentance. And God determines when you've repented. Repentance is necessary. Sanctification. We contend for sanctification. This process, it starts with salvation and it ends when we die. And all in between, we're being conformed to the image of Christ. But it's a process. We've got to contend for that. That true Christians are in a process of sanctification. The Scriptures are clear upon that. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's the mechanism of this sanctification that we're talking about. You know, there's Christian denominations that so-called Christian denominations that deny the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And a whole lot of other ones that have no idea what it actually means. But does the Spirit of God indwell you? We believe it does. We believe the Scriptures are clear that those that are partakers of the blood of Jesus Christ, those that are truly regenerate, have the Holy Spirit residing inside. And that is what enables them to live a life that's different. And there should be evidence of that. We got to contend for that. The local church with Christ as its head, baptized believer. We believe in the local church. That's what the Scripture teaches. We don't have episcopies and we don't have presbyteries and synods and any of those things. We've got a local church made up of baptized believers and we don't have any higher authority than God. God is our authority. We don't answer to anybody. Nobody else comes in here and tells us what to do and what not to do. And we don't get to tell anybody else. Oh boy, there's a hard one. There's one that some missionary Baptists have fallen down on. We don't get to tell some other church how to do business. We don't get to tell them whether they should accept this letter or that letter, or whether they should have this baptism or that baptism. That's none of our business. We deal with our stuff and we let them deal with their stuff. And their head is Jesus Christ and our head is Jesus Christ. Now we may disagree with what they did, but that's not any of our business. Just like it's not your business how the family next door disciplines their kids or whether they, you know, how much TV they let them watch or whatever. That's their business. We've fallen down as missionary. A whole lot of the fellowship issues that we've got, you all know, is because everybody everybody wants to assert that we're a local body. We've got no head but Christ. We all agree with that. But then we don't want to give the same privilege to the church down the road that does things a little bit different, does something we don't like. We want to think that we ought to be able to get in there and be the arbiter of whether that was right or wrong. We leave that to God. We leave that to God. That's what local churches is about. And we contend for that. I want you to see both sides of that. See, that local church with Christ only as head, that cuts both ways. We answer to Christ and that's it. I don't answer to any other missionary Baptist church and neither do you. But they don't answer to us either. They answer to Christ. See how that works? Family, you know, we don't have one of this in our articles of faith, but in this day and time, we need to contend for the family. We need to contend for the family as the building block of society and of the church. And I've preached on that before. But the devil is assaulting the family. This book teaches that the building block of society and the building block of the church is the family. God didn't give anybody else the responsibility to raise children except for parents. Now the church has a responsibility to help and to provide and to nurture and all those things, but it falls to parents. That's a heavy responsibility. But every assault against the family is an assault against God. Whether it's sexual promiscuity that's been going on and that is held up in this world, that's an assault against God and the family. Homosexuality, transgender, all these other things, they are assault. I want us to understand, they're not just assaults on good order. They're not just assaults on nature. They're not just assaults on tradition. They're assaults on the very Word of God, the family. And understand, the devil's behind it. We need to stand for that. 50 years ago, our forefathers, that might not have been on a short list that somebody would have preached about, because the devil wasn't as successful as he has been today. He's been pretty successful in undermining the family. And there are church denominations and various churches within various denominations that call themselves Christian that are capitulating to some satanic teachings about the family that are undermining the family. And I say satanic, that's exactly what it is. We stand for one man, one woman. We stand for chastity before marriage and monogamy after marriage. And that's it. That's it. That's Bible. Plain and simple. Anything else is an assault on the family. We've got to stand for that. God's righteous judgment. He will return. There's going to be a second coming. There's going to be an end of time. And Jesus is going to return. And there is going to be a judgment. And God is going to set all things right. We believe that. We've got to contend for that. It's all going to come. And every man and every woman is going to be judged by their works. That's what the book says. And it also says that all of our works are going to be found wanting. If that's all you're relying on, you've got a problem. But thank God that there is a Lamb's Book of Life, and that's in the Scripture too. And those who are found in the Lamb's Book of Life, they shall be saved. They shall be saved. And that goes back to what we've already talked about, is repentance and the new birth. And we're standing for those things too. But there is a judgment coming. There is a judgment. All the things that were done in secret are going to be made. Everything that everybody ever thought they got away with, all the way back to Cain till the last day, is going to be made. It's going to be become aware. And everything that Jesus is and what He is as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to be made manifest to everyone. Saved and lost alike. And every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess. And every injustice that ever looked like it went unpunished from the beginning of time, God is going to set right. That's the righteous judgment of God. We don't have to worry about it. Nobody's getting away with anything in this life. God's going to set it right by His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there are two eternal states. I mentioned this in my preliminaries. There are two eternal states, heaven and hell. That's it. When we die, every single person is going to go to either heaven or hell. And the only basis, doesn't matter, not what kind of sins you committed, whether they were big ones or little ones, whether you're a murderer, whether you're a rapist, whether you're this or that, were you a good person, were you a bad person, did you win the popularity contest, didn't you? Were you a member of this church or that church? Were you baptized, were you not baptized? None of that matters. You know what matters? What have you done with Jesus Christ? That's all that matters. Have you repented and believed on the Lamb of God? If you have, then you're going to heaven for eternity. And if you have not, if you have stayed in your sins, if you've remained in your depravity that you were born into, then your eternal state will be hell. The Scripture's clear on those things. We've got to stand for that. We've got to stand for that. Heaven and hell, those are the only two choices. And the last thing I want to mention, and I already mentioned this earlier, but he says, earnestly contend. You know that word, that there's one Greek word that phrase, earnestly contend for, comes from. And that's the same word that we get agonized from. Agonize. You know, when you agonize over something, there's a level of passionate activity. Passionate activity when you think of agonizing over something. Maybe you're agonizing over a decision. You're serious about it. You're passionate about it. You're active. That's what he means when he says earnestly contend for the faith. We need to be passionate about the doctrines and the teachings that Jesus Christ that has been handed down to us. And again, not just me. Every one of you. Every Christian has that responsibility. How? Get into this book. Get into your prayer closet. Good place to start is a confession of faith. We subscribe here at Mount Calvary to the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. But again, only insofar as it accords with Scriptures. One of the first things I did when I was called to pastor here is I taught on Wednesday nights. We went through the New Hampshire Confession of Faith and we related it back to Scripture. Because it's a fine document, beautifully written, but it doesn't mean anything if it doesn't come from Scripture. And so we relate it. And insofar as it agrees with Scripture, it is a good statement of things that we need to earnestly contend for. It's not necessarily all-encompassing, but it's a good place to start. And we need to understand those things. I want us to, that every Christian has a responsibility to be able to contend for these principles. The ones I've laid out this morning, and I'm sure many others. But that's a good place to start. Not just assenting to them, yes, I believe they're true. Why? Why? Can you explain to somebody that's going to gainsay you about it why it's so important, where it is in Scripture, and why that you're willing to die on that hill? We need to be able to do that. To wrap it up, God promised that he would find faith on this earth. The faith will be found when Jesus returns. The doctrines and teachings practiced and ascribed to you in their purity will be found. I'm confident of that. But he didn't make a promise that they would be found here. Those churches that Jude wrote to passionately, I don't know how long they lasted, but they're not there now. To my knowledge, the faith is not being contended for in those places anymore. It was contended for a while, and then it moved. Will it be here? Will it be here at Mount Calvary? Will it be here in the greater Nashville area? Will it be in Tennessee? Will it be in America when Jesus returns? I don't know. I don't know. But we have a responsibility to contend for the faith. Now, I don't mean marching and, you know, using force. You all know that. What do I mean by contend? I mean standing for it. Standing for it and not backing down. I preach it. I teach it. You teach it in your homes. You teach it to your children, to your grandchildren, and you back it up with the Scripture. And when somebody challenges from outside, we say, no, we don't believe that. We don't believe that's true. We don't go along with that. And this is why. Not just because, well, that's what Daddy taught me. That's what Granddaddy taught me. That's what the church always said. That's not good enough. Thus saith the Lord. We need to understand that. That's contending for the faith. Every Christian needs to be able to say, thus saith the Lord. What my dad and my granddad taught me were good things, but they're only good insofar as I know that God taught them. See, God, that's where it comes back to. Is it in this book? I'll leave you with the last bit of, say, well, how are we going to do that? That's a tall order, and it is. 24th verse of Jude, he says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is able to keep us from falling, and it's by his power that we're not going to contend on our own. He's a lion, but we're not lions. But if we purpose to stand for the truth, to contend for the faith, the strength of Jesus Christ will hold us up. By God's grace, we will be able to contend for the faith. That's my hope for each and every one of us. I appreciate Brother Dyer, if you got a song.